If you have God's word with you, please turn with me to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. It's not as long as 17, but I'm going to read this whole chapter, and then we'll pray, and we will get into the exposition of his word. 1 Samuel 18. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out and wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab, and I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand shall be not against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When he told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, "I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David, "For a second time, you may be my son-in-law today." Then Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David secretly, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And by your spirit, we pray that through your word you would pierce us in our hearts, and that you would lay bare our souls, that we would be naked before you, that you would reveal your sins in our lives, and that we would thus turn to you and trust in you for faith and repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. But a story is told of two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were across the street from one another, and they spent their days sitting in the doorway keeping track of who had the most customers. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph at the other. But one night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers and said, "God has sent me to teach you a lesson. He will give you anything you ask for, but I want you to know that whatever you get, your competitor across the street will get twice as much. So would you like wealth? Ask what you will, only he will get twice as much. Do you want a long and happy life? It is yours, but he will live twice as long. You can be famous. Your children can be famous. Whatever you desire, but whatever you get, remember, he will get twice as much." And so the man frowned, thought for a moment, and he said, "All right. My request is this, strike me blind in one eye." See, that is sinful jealousy. It's one of the least talked about sins, yet destructive enough to destroy your life. Now, jealousy and its close cousin, envy, plagues every soul here. We rarely consider the destructive nature of it, and it's one of those sins that we are unlikely to admit to others. And here in 1 Samuel 18 is the classic illustration of this kind of terrible jealousy. Now, the late Jerry Bridges defined jealousy as intolerance of rivalry. You can't stand to see someone perform better than you. Jealousy is the fear that you will lose something valuable to you. Jealousy is oriented towards what we possess. Now, envy, while similar in so many regards to jealousy, does have a subtle distinction. It is oriented towards the possession of others. Envy is the deep resentment or anger that you have towards someone because they have what you want. And we see them both in our passage. We see the jealous heart of Saul in being afraid of David, repeated three times in our passage, afraid that David has surpassed Saul as a warrior and in conquering enemies. And we also see the murderous envy of Saul in his unrelenting desire to destroy David because it's going so well for David and not for him. Envy is unhappiness at the success of others and pleasure at the suffering of others. When we envy, we're sad when others are glad and glad when they are sad. Jealousy and envy are works of the flesh, and it's derives from the fallen nature of man. And when we engage in its evil practices, we are doing that which is the product of our old selves, namely who we were before Christ. In other words, it does not belong to the life of the believer. Yet this conflict in our hearts, if not killed on a daily basis, can overtake and overwhelm our desires. And it's for this reason, I believe 1 Samuel 18 will be of help to us. Now look tonight at three perils of jealousy and then consider the cure of jealousy. Now we left off last week studying the familiar account of David and Goliath, where David was victorious because of his confidence in the power of the name of the Lord of hosts. David went from being the young shepherd boy in a small town from Bethlehem to being hailed as champion over a whole nation in Israel. I mean, this is the true rags to riches story, as we will soon see. Now, we left off a couple of verses last week from chapter 17, and the writer takes us back to a conversation Saul had with his commander and his cousin Abner before David's victory. Look at verse 55. "Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?' And Abner said, 'By your life, O king, I do not know.' The king said, 'You inquire whose son the youth is.'" Now, when we read of Saul's question of David's identity, we are confronted with a problem that has led some to claim that the Bible contains error in this contradiction. They claim that if David played the harp before Saul, and Saul had come to love the young shepherd as his armor bearer, Saul would have recognized David and had no reason to ask for his identity. Well, the answer to this problem is really simple. 1 Samuel 17:55 takes us back to a time when David, declining the use of Saul's armor, descended down to the valley of Elah to fight Goliath. And Saul had promised to the man who killed Goliath riches and freedom from taxation, along with marriage to his daughter. And so it is expected that he would inquire about David's background and social status. That's why he said, "Whose son is this young man?" And when David returned from defeating Goliath with his head in his hand, Saul said to him again, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, there's another reason for including this background conversation. The point of showing this conversation before and after David's defeat of Goliath is the author's way of showing that the contrast was not essentially between David and Goliath, but rather between David and Saul, one who has the Spirit of God on him and the other without the Spirit of God. Saul, you see, was the king who should have faced Goliath, but it was David who acted as king in fighting the Lord's battle. And notice in here, there is no warm appreciation, no joyful thanksgiving from Saul, but only a calculating question, as though Saul accounted for David's success on the ground of heredity. Surely, Saul thought, this youth comes from a great line of ancestry. Perhaps the blood of Caleb, perhaps the blood of Joshua must be in his veins. The best of Hebrew genes must be in him. Saul continues to show his character as he sizes up David. Saul has no concept of what God can do for the man who depends on him and walks with him, and only tries to analyze David's success from a man's perspective. And here we're already beginning to trace Saul's downfall to sinful jealousy. It begins from an alienation from God. When you alienate yourself from God and from the light of his word, you can't possibly see things from God's perspective. And when Saul tries to quantify David's success, all he could come up with is, "Whose son are you?" Now, as we move on to chapter 18, we see that it begins with four verses that have to do with the covenantal love and friendship of Jonathan and David. Look at verse 1. "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." Now we're going to study this chapter thematically. We're going to come back to Jonathan as he serves an example for us in battling jealousy. But let me just make one note about Jonathan's friendship with David. David's close-knit friendship with Jonathan is almost unparalleled in the scriptures. David says of his relationship with Jonathan after his death in 2 Samuel 1:26, "You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Now, you can imagine that Hollywood and the sexual revolution our modern day is experiencing, they're having a field day with this and wanting to make something evil out of the relationship between David and Jonathan. Recent attempts by liberal scholars have pointed to their relationship as having sexual overtones. Now, 20 years ago, you would preach this, you wouldn't have to say what I have to say right now. We live in a world that its morals are upside down. You know, our Vice President Joe Biden, he made news last month for officiating his first same-sex marriage in the White House and posturing on being on the right side of history. Now, for the sake of clarification and confusion, 1 Samuel 18 is not a text that approves homosexual relationship. Those same-sex proponents who wish to be on the right side of history says this chapter does. The word used for love is not used elsewhere to express homosexual activity. In the instances where homosexual activity is used in Genesis 19:5 and Judges 19:22, the verb that is used is to know, in the sense of having intimate relations with. The verb is never used of David's relationship with Jonathan. Moreover, the word love is ambiguous and can express different kinds of love: the love of a woman and a man in marriage, the love parents have for their children. Christian love between fellow believers and the love of close friends. In chapter 16, 21, it was said that Saul loved David greatly. Does this mean that Saul had a homosexual relationship with David? Not at all. Then why do modern interpreters insist on Jonathan's love for David as being homosexual? You see, God has clearly defined that marriage, which is God's design, by the way, to be between a man and a woman, very clear. And now, because of the logic of pro-homosexuals, you have cases where I heard recently of a mom who was arrested for trying to marry her daughter years after the woman married her son. Well, if you're messing with God's definition of marriage, why can't the mom marry the daughter? Now, we must be careful then not to infuse our modern way of thinking and context in the scriptures. And we must not let our modern perception rob us of having the kind of loving relationships that exist between a man and a man and a woman with a woman. To see sex between the lines of David and Jonathan depends on our modern perception, not any evidence from the text. And so to set the record straight, what we have here is not some broke-back mountain relationship, but a genuine love that a man has for another man in covenant friendship. Two men are more than capable of having such a deep and abiding friendship, and David and Jonathan's friendship is an example of this. I've spent way more enough time than it deserves. Now, the flames of jealousy are now described in verse 5. And the first peril we see of jealousy is that it is grounded in self-centeredness. We see this from verses 5 to 9. David's remarkable success is noted in verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. In every respect, David showed himself to be loyal and to be resourceful. This led to a promotion to a high rank in the army. He had proved that his defeat of Goliath was no fluke and that David wasn't some one-hit wonder. Everyone seemed to take note of David's success. They even sang about it. Verse 6, it happened as they were coming. When David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. At that time in Israel's history, no one knew who David was. Now his name was on everyone's lips. All over Israel, they sang this tune. David's success as a warrior and champion was immortalized in the lyrics of a popular folk song of the era. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, the women singing this hardly intended to slight the accomplishments of Saul. It was just a frame of reference for how great David's accomplishments were. But Saul hated this song. Instantly, the king was bitten with a sting of jealousy. Saul hated the song the first time he heard it, and by the 50th time, it just made him go insane. It's like those popular radio songs that play over and over 94.9. You just can't get it out of your head. Saul's ear, you see, it went far beyond the hook and the chorus. He analyzed the lyrics like a paranoid, hypersensitive maniac, turning over the words over and over in his mind. And the more he thought about it, the more it made him insecure. Verse 8 reveals the muttered verbalization of his jealous thoughts. Then Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Saul's soul was set on jealous fire with the suspicion that David was the neighbor of whom Samuel had spoken of, supplanting him as king. He remembers Samuel saying to him that the Lord would tear his kingdom and give it to someone else, one who is better than you. This concluded him to think, now what more can he have but the kingdom? And so from that day on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David, as some of your translations say. Saul's jealousy is grounded in an ugly self-centeredness, a self-focus. We are given a glimpse into the inner workings of Saul's heart. And in his world, Saul must be numero uno. No one must surpass him. Now, Saul loved David when he was merely his armor bearer, but he couldn't stand the thought of David accomplishing more than him or receiving more acclaim than him. His self-centeredness lies at the heart of all human sinfulness. There's an ancient story that's told from the 4th century, and it tells of inexperienced demons finding great difficulty in tempting a godly monk. And they lured him with every manner of temptation, but he could not be enticed. Frustrated, the imps returned to Satan and recited their plight. He responded that they had been far too hard on the monk. "Send him a message," he said, "that his brother has just been made bishop of Antioch. Bring him the good news." Mystified by the devil's advice, the demons nevertheless returned and dutifully reported the wonderful news to the monk. And in that very instant, he fell into deep and wicked jealousy. Friends, how true this is of our own human experience. We too can be jealous if we have experienced a measure of success from God in our vocation or ministry, and then someone comes along who gets the promotion or whose ability surpasses ours. Now, it must be observed that the sin of jealousy exists when two conditions exist. First, we tend to be jealous over those whom we closely identify. A doctor does not envy the triumphs of an athlete, nor is he jealous over the success of a great lawyer. You might admire them, but you don't envy them. It is in our own line of vocation or stage in life towards those whom there exists a kind of competition that these jealous feelings comes to the fore. Saul wasn't jealous over David's skill as a musician, but as a warrior, as a young and up-and-coming king. Secondly, the closer a person is to you, the greater your jealousy and envy is likely to be. That's why Saul's jealous feelings were so excited, because David was right in his own court. Saul wasn't worried about some king 1,000 miles away. It was the neighbor that was close to him that gave him the most trouble. Say, suppose you're a young lady having a great time with your college friends, and you talk about how you're going to be each other's bridesmaids. And after you graduate, your friends one by one gets married, and you don't get married. And all you seem to do is be a bridesmaid, but never the bride. And you could start to feel a little resentful that it happened to her and not you. Or you're a man who works as an engineer. Sorry if I'm picking on you guys. In a big, flashy company. And you've been successful at your job. You've been the top go-to guy at your boss. But then a new engineer comes along, smarter and more talented than you. And he begins to receive all the promotions and recognitions that used to go to you. You might start to feel jealous over this new hot engineer. Or you're a parent and you envy other parents whose children are progressing faster than yours. Or perhaps you think that others are much better looking than you, or better, more fashionable than you. The possibilities for jealousy are endless. There always seems to be someone younger, someone smarter, more talented, more gifted, better looking than you. St. John of the Cross has put it well. As far as envy is concerned, many experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual goods. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpassed them on this road, and they resented when others are praised. Jealousy is an ugly sin rooted in self-centeredness, such that we're sad when others are glad and glad when they are sad. So let me ask you, how do you feel when someone close to you is praised for something we desire to be praised for? Or perhaps much more revealing, how do you feel when you hear of a colleague's misfortune or demotion? Jealousy is a cancer of the soul that utterly destroys our abilities to see objectively and in reality. No wonder Proverbs 14:30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Now, so we saw firstly that jealousy is grounded in self-centeredness. But secondly, if unchecked, it is devoured by murderous rage. Let us not miss the solemn connection between what is recorded in verse 9. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on, and verses 10 and 11. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Do you see the close connection between jealousy and murder? Given the chance, and if jealousy persists, it boils over in an attempt to kill. It is a sign that the Spirit of God departed from men, says Matthew Henry. If they are peevish in resenting affronts, envious and suspicious of all about them, and ill-natured in their conduct, for the wisdom from above makes us otherwise. David played in his harp like his younger days in hopes of quieting the tormenting spirit of the king. David's music, however, lost its power to soothe Saul's troubled heart. Saul, who had cut himself off from any godly influence or advice in his life, was left to sink into a cesspool of his own disobedience. And this evil spirit took control of his mind, emotions, and will. And as he looked at the peaceful David playing his harp, all he could see was a man who was replacing him, and his composure snapped. And in his rage, he twice threw his spear at David, and twice David evaded. Saul decided to play his favorite childhood game, pin the spear on David. One can easily imagine Saul apologizing later and blaming it on his evil spirit and saying, you know, I wasn't altogether there in my mind. But whether he apologized or not, his mad impulse was reflective of what was in his heart. And if there was insane madness in his method in hurling spears to kill David, well, there followed a method in his madness to kill him. Saul's first plot was to remove David from court and appoint him as commander to 1,000 in verse 13. Saul wanted David out of the public view, and so he sent him to battle with the possibility of death. Yet since the Lord was with David in verse 14, David continued to prosper and have success wherever he went. Look at verse 17. We see Saul's second plot. Saul was offering David his oldest daughter, Merab, and saying to him, I will give her to you as a wife, only be valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. Saul used his promise in giving his daughter in marriage as a reward for defeating Goliath to his own sinister purposes. One writer commented, here it was cheapened to a little more than a bribe. And underneath the bribe was the vilest hypocrisy of Saul, who could ask David to fight the Lord's battles, all the while looking forward to attending his funeral. Notice the second part of verse 17, for Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now we see in verse 19 that Saul went back on his promise. She should have been given to David, but she was given to Adriel the Meholathite. And they together had 5 children. And we read at the end of 2 Samuel that they came to a bitter end as the sons of this marriage were executed for Saul's actions against the Gibeonites. Now in verse 20, Michal, Saul's other daughter, loved David, and this gives the opportunity for Saul's third murderous scheme. Now the irony of the text is clear in the repetition of the expression, he was pleased in verse 20 and in verse 26. Saul is pleased because he sees Michal's love for David as another opportunity to murder David. But David is pleased because he sees it as an opportunity to become the king's son-in-law. And in between, David feels unworthy and he feels poor of this honor. But Saul jumped at this and he says to David in verse 25, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Psalm 55:21 seems as if it was written in light of the words of Saul here. His speech was smoother than butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn from swords. Secretly, Saul's hope was that David would fall in battle. But David again succeeds, and he brings back 200 foreskins. And this left Saul into a greater misery than ever before. Friends, it is clear enough for us to see that jealousy allowed to have its way becomes murderous. Alexander McLaren wrote of killing envy before it grows and likened its beginning to a tiger pup which can be held in and its claws cut, but a full-grown tiger cannot. Proverbs 27:4 asks, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" Unrestrained anger can become almost unhuman. As with the flood, anger may appear irresistible and overwhelming. But worse than this is the power of jealousy. It is what led Cain to murder Abel. It is what led Joseph's brothers to almost murder him. It is what led the Pharisees to murder our Savior. So universal is the demise of jealousy that it required a special provision in the Mosaic Law. See Numbers 5:14. So powerful is the grip of jealousy that it can only be likened to the strength of death itself. Song of Solomon 8:6 says, "Jealousy is as severe as Sheol," death. The power of jealousy consumes the emotions, blinds the mind and reason, seizes the will, and it dominates the soul. So you hang around jealousy long enough, and your murderous actions will come out. What you can enjoy for yourself, you begin to believe that no one should be able to enjoy. And because you're grumpy, you want everyone around you to become grumpy. And when you are consumed by this jealousy and envy, you are trying to bring the other person down. Now, Saul could not get to David's level, so he tried to destroy him and bring him down to his. But of course, its motives are all very hidden and secretive, like Saul's. Envy, someone said, completed the moral ruin of the king of Israel. As the worm seeks out the best fruit to eat the heart of it, so envy fastens upon the best and noblest persons to hate and hurt them. It goes by quick steps to injury, even to murder. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Oh, cursed envy! Oh, hideous ingratitude! Oh, foul and furious jealousy! Now, the third peril of jealousy is that it is triggered by endless comparisons. Now that we've gone through this whole chapter, we can walk back and see all the instances where jealousy was triggered in Saul's heart by constantly comparing himself to David. Whenever we see Saul, he seems to be comparing himself to David. Now, one cannot miss the various repetitions throughout chapter 18. Four times we see David's success. Once in verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 30. All use the same Hebrew word for success. And every time we see David's success, or rather when Saul sees his success, jealousy brews in his heart. For example, David's success is mentioned in verse 5. This is followed by the women making comparisons of Saul and David. And then we hear of Saul's comparison in his mind. They have credited David with 10,000s, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? Now, we know that David's success are attributed because of God. That's why the author makes three assertions that the Lord is with David in verse 12, in verse 14, and in verse 28. And every time we see that the Lord was with David, Saul is jealous because he knows that the Lord has departed from him. The proofs of God's favor with David were too plain and too numerous for Saul to deny, yet tragically and sadly, this perception does not make him repent, but it only breeds jealousy. Furthermore, six times the form of the verb to love is used, and David being the object. Everyone seems to love David. Jonathan loves David. Michal loves David. All Israel and Judah love David. Not Saul. Look at verse 28. When Saul saw that, knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. In other words, when he compared himself to David, and the love that David received in comparison to his own, it inflamed its jealousy. It's no wonder that this kind of jealousy is linked with fear. We are told again and again that Saul feared David a total of three times. And we, like Saul, can't help but compare. It's in our sinful nature to do so. One commentator says, well, that in my wretched experiences, pride has always been envy's father. The pride of Saul was wounded when he compared himself to David. C.S. Lewis, with his penetrating insight, says that pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. This jealousy of Saul is not from a lack of possessions, but from an over-possessiveness of one does have. And when we compare ourselves with anyone, there are only two possible outcomes. If you believe you are better than others in some regard, you feel even more pride. But if you believe that someone else's circumstances or abilities and performances are better than yours, you face the temptation to envy. But what does comparing really accomplish but the misery of our own souls? It is so dangerous for us to compare circumstances. It is so harmful for our souls to compare giftings. Now, the really sad part of jealousy and the endless comparisons is that jealous hearts are unhappy. You see, Saul foreshadows the prodigal's older brother. His younger lost brother has come home, but the older brother's jealous heart makes it impossible for him to share in his family's joy. Everyone is having a good time but him. In fact, he misses the whole party. His younger brother becomes to him, this son of yours, not this brother of mine. He not only separates himself from his brother, but also from his father. He wants nothing to do with the celebration. It's a sad picture of jealousy. It accomplishes nothing but the misery of our souls. How much better to be like Jonathan, who made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. How much better to be like Jonathan, who wasn't threatened by David, but rejoiced in his victory, in his towering faith, and in his accomplishments. If anyone should have felt threatened by David's victory, it should have been Jonathan rather than Saul. Jonathan was the crown prince, the heir to be. A few chapters later, we find that Saul scolded Jonathan, saying, as long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. Now go and get him so I can kill him. But to Jonathan, this was of no importance to him. Then what was Jonathan concerned with? To answer this question is to discover the cure of sinful jealousy. And there are three of these that I see in Jonathan. Firstly, by being concerned for the kingdom of God and the gospel. Now, the thing to notice in Jonathan is that he is more concerned with the welfare of God's people than he is with securing his own kingdom and self-interest. It is this burden for Israel and for Israel's Lord that is the root of this friendship and love of David for David in verse 1. Jonathan recognized in David someone who lived out his faith for the sake of God's kingdom and his name. That is why the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, because in David, he was a kindred spirit, you see, in their fight against the Philistines. Remember, it was Jonathan whom God used to single-handedly overtake the stronghold of the Philistines back in chapter 14. And do you remember Jonathan's words to his armor bearer? He says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And Jonathan's confession of faith was of the same cloth as David's declaration when he confronted Goliath. "The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." Jonathan was rooted in the same faith as David. They had the same goal and they had the same concern. And so when David was the one to step up to the challenge and bring Goliath's head, Jonathan wasn't jealous of him. He wasn't insecure, nor was he comparing himself to David. Because for Jonathan, when David had success, he had success. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it." And so mark this down. A believer who wants supremely for the name of the Lord to be exalted, who genuinely desires the good for God's people, and who is rooted in the same faith, will never succumb to the sin of jealousy, but will rejoice when others are honored. Charles Simeon, the great preacher of King's College and Holy Trinity Church, is a marvelous example of this. Hugh Evan Hopkins, his biographer, tells us that when in 1808, Simeon's health broke down and he had to spend some 8 months recuperating on the Isle of Wight, it fell to Thomason to step into the gap and preach as many as 5 times on a Sunday in Trinity Church. He surprised himself and everyone else by developing a preaching ability almost equal to his vicar's, at which Simeon, totally free from any suggestion of professional jealousy, greatly rejoiced. And he quoted the scripture, "He must increase, but I must decrease," and told a friend, "Now I see why I have been laid aside. I bless God for it." There you have an example of a man deeply rooted in his faith and rejoices when others rejoiced. Second cure of jealousy is by outdoing one another in honor. Jonathan's love for David was not only rejoicing in his successes, but it was active in giving honor and preference to him. What a beautiful and moving scene it was when Israel's prince and captain stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan's armor stood for his status as commander and as prince. It was of great value to him. But here he is, giving it to David to honor him before the whole army. Perhaps in giving his armor, Jonathan recognized David as the next king in Israel. It appears that Jonathan is relinquishing his status as crown prince to David. Now, isn't this but an example of the commandment given to all believers in Romans 12:10? Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I wonder if Romans 12:10 is one of the most under-obeyed commandments in Scripture. I wonder if we have lowered our standards so that we would do no harm to one another, which is a passive thing to do, and be content to do this. Ray Ortland Jr. says, "But the gospel is all about the glory of God coming down on sinners. Honor to one another is an obvious next step. The doctrine of glorification creates a culture of honor. Our faithfulness to the gospel, therefore, should prompt people to say about our churches how they honor one another." To honor one another is but an extension to love one another. 1 Corinthians 13 says it plainly, love does not envy. To love is to stop comparing. To love is to stop being self-centered. To love is to think others better than ourselves. To love and respect to honor is to lead the way for each other. In other words, don't wait around for people to recognize your contributions and praise you. Instead, be alert and be proactive to what they are contributing and honor them. This is how true love functions. It gets to the front of the line, not to receive its own honors, but to show honor and respect for other people. Now, here's the third and final cure, and by far the most important. The first two cures hinge on this one, and it's by knowing the privilege of knowing Christ. Now, we see this by way of illustrations in Jonathan's love for David. When Jonathan stripped himself of all of his possessions and all the things that were of value to him and gave them to David, this is a beautiful picture that every believer ought to have for our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:8, the Apostle Paul confesses, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. In other words, just as Jonathan suffered the loss of all possessions because of his love for David, God's beloved, we must experience the loss of everything, our reputation, our honor, our accomplishments, and give them all up for the sake of our love for God's beloved, Jesus Christ. My Christian friend, we here who claim to know Jesus Christ, there is no place for jealousy and envy in the Christian family. Our comparison, you see, must never be horizontal, but always vertical. Because when you and I compare who we are to who our Lord is, there is no room for boasting, no room for envy or being jealous for others, but only a humility that we should be counted amongst his children. The privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord is the cure for our jealousy. We have not talked about the example of the humility of David in our passage. Let me give you just one example. If David was so honored and pleased as to be a son-in-law to King Saul, how much higher than we should think of being sons to the King of Kings? Who we are, that we should be even dignified and elevated in this status as sons and daughters of his kingdom. Who are we that we should be given this status? We can only say with Paul, I count all things to be in loss of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And my friend, if you're here without Christ, there is a word for you as well. You may think you are pretty good in comparison to others. You may even be led to believe that since you have not murdered or committed some heinous crime, you are in good standing and can't possibly see how God could condemn you, nor reach out in desperate faith in Christ. But Galatians 19:21 is very clear. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't have to be a murderer to not inherit the kingdom of God. Jealousy and envy are listed as crimes worthy to be punished forever in judgment. But our Lord Jesus came, you see, that by virtue of his death and resurrection on the cross, envy and jealousy and all of the other vices in our sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam's fall, that it might be done away with through Christ. And just like David, who was unable to bring a dowry price to become Saul's son-in-law, you are utterly unable to bring a dowry to God for salvation. You must repent and trust in the merits of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and so come to him. Now, in closing, let me give the final word to the word of God for all true believers in Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:24 continues by saying, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We who belong to Christ Jesus, let us crucify jealousy and envy, and let us walk by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the marvelous picture of the gospel that Jonathan is to David, and how Jonathan, Lord, in his love for David, Lord, didn't count his possessions or anything of value to him as important to him in comparison to knowing and loving his beloved David. Oh, I pray that we might be the same, that the privilege of being your children would be more than enough for us, that we would view all things to be loss to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. Lord, I pray that you would make us people that are content with that, that desire that more than anything else, that you would, with that in mind, that you would keep us from jealousy and envy in the family of God, in our workplaces, in our family, and wherever we are. Father, we pray that you will make us people that love you and love others, Lord, so that glory and honor be given unto your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.